Okay.
Are there any thoughts or questions or anything before we start?
About faith. According to your faith beat on you or whatever.
Mm-hmm.
Where do you draw the line between like that and I think it, and I'm going to hold on to the idea that I think that I'm going to continue to tell myself that I think that, and so it's going to happen. It's like, personally, like, I can't feel that.
Nobody can. It's called putting faith in faith. There is only one way that faith can be gotten. Nobody can deal with that. Nobody can say, I'm going to think this, and that's just what I'm going to think, and therefore, because I will expect it, because that's what I'll think. That's putting faith in faith. Nobody can deal with that. It doesn't work. Because it's faith in the wrong source. Faith is built in me by the Word of God. It's not something that I can build in myself. Now, every person has a measure of faith just by being human. We choose what we put that measure. It's a small measure, but nonetheless, it is a measure of faith. We choose what we will put that faith into. Some people will put it into relationships. Some people will put it into finances, jobs, whatever they find their security in. People will often put their faith into that as though that will provide for them somehow. I put my faith in the fact that I know that the Word of God is true. Now maybe that is all the faith that I have. And sometimes it is. And if that is all the faith I have, then that is the faith that I have to work with. Now that's not a condemnation thing. That is simply a recognition of what there is. So I don't try to fool myself and I don't try to fool God, because I'm not really fooling anybody. Maybe I can fool myself, but I certainly won't fool God. A lot of religions try to fool themselves that way. Right? They'll make the issue your faith. Let's say, you know, if you didn't get blessed, it's because you didn't have the faith to get blessed with. Well, my Bible says that all it takes is the faith the size of a mustard seed, which is not really big. They're small seeds. So that tells me that all I really need is just a little bit of faith, not a whole lot. But I need to have that little bit of faith in the right source. So maybe all the faith that I have is simply to acknowledge I believe that the Bible is the Word of God. And maybe that's it. But maybe I don't have enough faith whereby I can trust Him in circumstances. I don't try to fool myself into thinking that I have it, as though that's going to somehow produce something. No, that's a deception. That's a self-deception. And it's an attempt to put my faith in my faith. And because I have faith, now I can expect something. Not at all. You see, my faith, if it is not in the right source, is no faith at all. Right? I have to, or let me put it this way, no useful faith at all. I need to have the source right. So if I put my, let's say, I have just a sliver. I'm just hanging on by a sliver of faith. And I believe the Bible is the Word of God, but that's all I have. Then fine, use the faith that you have. It's like Peter was asked by Christ when he started sinking, "Oh, ye of little faith, why did you doubt?" Well, what he was saying, now realize when he is asking him this, they're standing in the middle of the sea. Okay, "Oh, ye of little faith, that who just walked from the boat on the water to here. Oh, ye of little faith, why did you stop using the faith that you have?" So maybe I don't have that much faith. I have never walked on water. I wonder if I have as much faith as Peter. I don't know. I mean, it's not wise to compare ourselves, not even to the apostle, right? To the disciple at the time. But I have maybe just a sliver and I believe the Bible is true, and so how do I use that faith? I use that faith in knowing that the Bible is the Word of God. If that is true, then I also know that if I receive more and more of that Word of God, if I hear it preached in purity, that in time my faith will expand and it will grow, because faith comes by hearing. So if I hear the Word of God, and hearing, of course, by the Word of God, right? So if I hear the Word of God, and I believe with my itty-bitty bit of faith that the Bible is true, and the Bible says that faith comes by hearing, although I don't have enough faith whereby I can apply it in a circumstance whereby it'll produce hope in me or confidence or peace in me, maybe it doesn't. Maybe I have no peace or confidence or hope or anything at all. Maybe I'm just like a ball of nerves all the time. And I'm like hopeless, and I'm thinking, okay, what's the point? I don't have God. I'm just like a useless believer here. And God says, okay, fine. Thank you for being honest. What faith do you have? Well, I believe that the Bible is the Word of God. Okay, receive. You see, because if the Bible is the Word of God, then Bible also says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word. Then I hear the Word, and I hear it as much as I can. I hear it more and more. Like on a daily basis, if I can't hear a live preacher, maybe I listen to a disc, or maybe there's somebody who's really good on the radio who edifies me. Then I receive from that portion. And I start to find places where I can receive the Word of God, where I can hear the Word of God. And if there's nothing that I can find, there's always like messages on the internet. Okay, and I start to receive the messages on the internet. And I listen to them over and over and over again. Sometimes I'll listen to the same tape like for 2, 3, 4 weeks. And I keep getting something brand new every time. And it's a principle of repetition. Like you need to hear something like 30 or 40 times before you remember 10%. And after like 5 or 6 times, there's like novelty to it. It's new, and then it starts to become repetitious. But like about the 10th or 15th time that I heard it, all of a sudden I start hearing new things. What it is the Holy Spirit illuminating truths within the message to my heart that I've missed before. And so I listen and I get built up as much as I can on a daily basis. And then, without my even thinking about it, without my even realizing it, because I didn't actually do anything except to receive, my faith has expanded and it's grown. So even if I have a sliver, the teeniest sliver, and every person does by virtue of being human, and I believe that the Bible is the Word of God, then what I actually have in that sliver of faith, I have a faith that can move mountains. Because I have it in the right source. I have it in the Word of God. And when I trust the Word of God, it doesn't matter what's really happening, although my emotions may not like it, right? It may not feel good to me. God knows that. But if I trust in the right source, if I have my faith in the right source, and I simply start receiving, then my faith will be expanded. Faith comes by hearing. There is no other avenue given in the Bible for faith. Faith comes by hearing. That's a good thing. Because if I had to produce my faith, then what kind of faith is it? You see, if I produce a faith, then I can only have faith in that which I can produce. Right? Because it's only that which is in me already. It's useless. If I have faith in God, then I have faith in what He produced. Or if I have faith in the Bible, in the Word of God, then I have faith in what the Word of God produced. And I have nothing to do with it except to receive it. And then the Holy Spirit does the rest. Right? The Word of God does the rest. So I don't have any. I don't have to do anything but receive. That's all I have to do. And that produces in me that faith without which it's impossible to please Him. How do I get that faith? Word of God. Faith comes by hearing. So I simply hear, and I hear more, and I hear more, and I hear more, and I don't worry about how much I have, because that little bit that I have is in the right source. So it doesn't matter whether it's a great deal or a little bit, it's the source that's the issue. It's like when the blind man came to Jesus, and he said to him, "Do you believe that I can do this?" Notice he didn't say, "Do you believe that I will do this?" He said, "Do you believe that I can do this?" "Yes, Lord, I believe you can do this. I don't know if you will, but I believe you can." I think a lot of believers think they don't have faith because they're not confident that God will do something. But they don't need to be. They just need to be confident that He can. And then they've got their right faith in the right source. See, you know, I'm not sovereign. God is sovereign. Right? God will do what God will do. And maybe He will do exactly as I would like Him to, or maybe He won't. But regardless of what He will do, it'll be for my benefit. See, the trouble is that I have... God gives me my needs, right? God gives me those things that I need. He doesn't always give me those things that I want. Because often what I want and what I need are two contrary things that work against each other. And I don't know it. So if He gave me what I wanted, I would actually develop leanness in my soul. But I don't need it. So what God will do is He'll give me what I need and He'll develop my soul into being filled with His Word, filled with His character, filled with His frame of reference. And that'll develop me as a believer. And that's not only spiritual things, that is also tangible things, like food, or shelter, or clothing. God knows what I need, and He will provide all my needs. Not necessarily all my wants. Young people get in trouble with this. Now, thank God, you guys aren't like that, but sometimes young people get in trouble with this around in their early 20s when they decide, I want this particular person, and it doesn't work out for them. And they get negative towards God because He didn't give them their want. And God said, I was never going to give you all your wants. I was going to give you your needs. And who knows? You see, God knows the beginning from the end. You have no idea who that other person is. That's the thing. It's one of the reasons why you absolutely have got to be led by God into relationships. Because you don't know that person's heart. You don't know what's in there. What they show you and what is in there is not always going to be the same thing. I mean, you've got to be led. Because, I mean, how do I know what's in somebody's heart? Well, I know. I mean, and not only what's in somebody's heart now, what's in somebody's heart 10, 20, 30, 40 years from now? God already knows that. I don't. I've got to be led. I mean, absolutely, I have got to be led. But then when I am led, I have assurance. I'd much rather do it God's way, whereby God leads me into something, than lead myself into something, hoping it's God's will, and then be left wondering when there's nothing more that I can do about it. And even if that thing ends up in some sort of difficulty, I still have that assurance that this was from God. Assurance is a wonderful thing to have. But to answer your question, that little bit of faith that I have, I place in belief that the Bible is the Word of God. And so I receive it. And I receive it, and I receive it, and I keep receiving. I never till the day I go home, I never stop receiving it. And my faith, without me doing anything other than receiving, in time, my faith grows and it 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 grows. Simply because I've received. Does that answer your question? It's a good question. A lot of people have problems with that because they try to put their faith in their faith. It makes them nuts. They can't do it. Especially if they're young believers who haven't had time yet to grow in that much in faith. So that's the other thing. As believers, we tend to be very impatient with ourselves. Not realizing that we've got to give ourselves a little bit of time. God certainly does. I mean, what is God's time schedule? He lives in eternity. What is God's time schedule? He created time. What's His time schedule? Well, God's got all the time there is. He made it. So the fact that it may not happen today or tomorrow, and not even next year or next decade, who cares? God made it. It will happen eventually. But we're so hung up in such a linear thought towards time that everything has to be in time and done now, and that we completely miss the whole point of everything. It's not until after that that when we get over that, we finally start to realize that there's value in the process. The thing that's taken so much time is actually God answering my prayer. But we curse that process. We curse that process when it's the very thing that we need, and we curse it. I won't have a walk without that process. I have no maturity, I have no capacity, I have no substance, I have nothing without the process. But we walk by sight towards everything, including ourselves, saying, I want the goal, I don't want the process. You're not going to get the goal without the process. It's like saying, I want to go to Chicago, but I don't want to take the road or the plane or the train or anything else. I just want to be there. Well, good luck. You're not going to get there then. You know, the value is in the process. You know, the end is just a treat on top of things, but the value is in the process. That's where we grow. Never despise God's processes. God's processes are beautiful. They're precious. They're not easy necessarily. Very frequently they're not easy, but they're valuable. But we have this McDonald's mentality nowadays, whereby we're impatient with everything, including ourselves. As though, you know, what is that going to do for me anyway? As though God didn't have the right to put me into a process? Is that it? Of course He has the right. He made me. He owns me. He bought me. Isn't that amazing? God made me and He bought me. You know, God made me. I left Him. He bought me back. With His blood. After He made me. Anyway. God has the right to put me through a process, regardless of how I may feel about it. Because really, I have no rights at all. I am nothing, I have nothing, I've produced nothing. I have nothing that I've produced. Even if I could make it out of my own hand, make it with my own hands, God still produces at least the dirt that I happen to gather together. I don't have anything. I don't deserve anything. What do I actually deserve? We talked about that earlier, right? What do I actually deserve? Well, let me see. No good, rotten sinner. Sick head, faint heart. No good thing in me. You know what? I deserve to go to hell. That's what I deserve. I deserve to go to hell. But God didn't want it that way. God loved me too much. Even though I deserve nothing, He loved me, paid the price for me, shed His blood, died on the cross for my sake because He loves me. And now what's the result? Now I still deserve nothing. I have everything. but I also owe something because it's been given to me. What do I owe? Owe no man anything except to love him. I've been given the highest form of love in existence by the greatest being there is. And now I owe. I owe to give that love out. Can't give it to him, but I can give it to somebody else. And so, I am one who deserves nothing, but has a debt. And I have the kingdom. And I have the love of God. But I also have a debt. My debt is to love people. Owe no man anything. Why? Why do I owe that? Because that's what has been given to me. Any other questions? Let's just get started. God, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. In John 17:3, and the Word of God says, "By this we know that we have eternal life, that we may know Him." Now, I think that's one of the most profound verses in the Bible. By this we know that we have eternal life, that we may know Him. It is entirely about knowing God. It's not about what I can produce for Him. It's not about what my religious works will do for Him. It's not about what anything about me for Him in any way. It's that I may know Him. This is how I know I have eternal life, that I may know Him, that I know God, that I know the heart of God. Now, that is a profound thing. That has tremendous impact and tremendous consequences. Like, knowing the heart of God is everything. And until I know the heart of God, I have absolutely nothing. I may think I have something. Maybe I have doctrine. Maybe I have a lot of the Bible memorized. But unless I have the heart of God, I have absolutely nothing. Right? Read the beginning of 1 Corinthians 13. Unless I know God and I know what His heart is, I have nothing. But if I know God's heart, if I truly possess His heart, then I have everything. That there is nothing at all that I lack. I have absolutely everything if I know the heart of God. Like, let's turn for a second to Luke chapter 23. And starting in verse 33. "And when they were come to the place, which is called Calvary, there they crucified Him, with the malefactors, one at His right hand, and the other at the left. And said Jesus, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And they parted His raiment and cast lots." They just crucified God. And He says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Think about that for a moment. They drove the nails into His hands. They drove the nails into His feet. They tied Him to the cross. They put spikes in His forehead. They had just finished beating Him to where His back was an open sore. 39 lashes, 40 was fatal. They put on that raw back a wooden post. He had to carry it through the streets, bleeding and raw. They put him on the cross. They nail him. They tie him. They put the thorns in. They mock him. They put him up. They hang him on the cross. And what is God's heart? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they are doing. You see, by this I know that I have eternal life, that I may know Him. This is the heart that God says I need to get to know. And until I get to know this heart, I don't know that I have eternal life. Now, that doesn't say I don't have eternal life. But how do I know that I have eternal life? John 73, that I know Him. That's how I know. Now, continuing, it says in verse 35, and the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with him, deriding him, saying, He saved others. Let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And the superscription also was written over him in letters in Greek and Latin and Hebrew, This is the king of the Jews. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. The other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And the word be with me there, those words, that phrase in the original language means you will escort me. Today you will escort me to paradise. We will enter together. It was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness all over the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having thus said, he gave up the ghost. I don't like that word ghost. It should be spirit. It doesn't mean ghost. It means spirit. Ghost is from a German word that means cellar dweller. He gave up the spirit. Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, Certainly, this was a righteous man. Now what did Christ see as he hung on the cross? Have you ever considered this? What did he see? He saw two malefactors. One of whom mocked him. The other turned to him. He saw them casting lots for his raiment. He saw them mocking him. He saw them deriding him. He saw them put an inscription over his head. He saw them as they said, If you are indeed the Christ, save yourself. He saw the religious leaders as they jeered God. He saw these things. What else did he see? Well, in John chapter 19, he saw a woman who he had delivered from horrible evil. And he saw another woman who had given birth to his humanity. And he saw his aunt there. And he saw one man there who knew that he was loved by this man on the cross. You see, those were the four people that knew the heart of God. And there was one other person that knew the heart of God present. And he was one of those that were hanging next to him. But he knew the heart of God. And what was the heart of God towards these people as it hung on the cross? To the one who turned to him, he said, "Today you will escort me. You will escort me into paradise." The very last moment of this man's existence, the man who squandered his entire life and now paid the ultimate penalty for that squandering. At the very last moment, that man who was a wicked sinner, that man who was so vile that he was a criminal, and he had the law in that place, the justice officials in that place determined this man is so terrible in our society that he must die. He saw that man. And when he saw that man, and that man came to him, he gave him the greatest honor that has ever been given to any man in all of history. There was only one man who escorted Christ into paradise. What else did he see? He saw a woman whose heart was shattered. She was losing her son. And he was an innocent man. He saw her there. And what happened when he looked at this woman as he was suffering on the cross and bleeding and dying? He had compassion on her. And he said, "Woman, behold thy son." Why did he give her John? There were others who were standing in the distance, but why John? Because John knew the heart of God. So he gave her one who knew his heart. And he said to John, who was losing his dearest friend, in effect he was losing, so to speak, his father. Because Christ loved him so much, and he came to him, and at the Last Supper, he had his, picture this in your mind. He had his head on his bosom. That is the heart of God. And he knew that heart so much that he would come up to this man and he would put his head on his bosom because he knew he was loved by him. And he was losing this person. And Jesus saw him there with a broken heart. And he said, "Behold your mother." This is the heart of God. This is the heart with which God approaches us. Like, what is it? How is it? How terribly did I fail? Am I like Mary Magdalene? Am I one who was into horrible evil and I was delivered by the Savior who would not condemn me? Am I like that person? Or maybe I am somebody who lived a godly life, honestly, in sincerity and humility, lived beautifully before God, but I got to know Him. Am I like that one? Or am I one who came from being an unbeliever, or at least an unbeliever in practical terms? I don't know what his whole history was, but in practical terms, he didn't get transformed until he met this man. Am I like that person who got to know the heart of God? In any case, all of them got to know the heart of God. Or am I like the thief on the cross? The thief on the cross who wasted everything. But in the end, at the very last moment, beyond the 11th hour, he said, "Remember me." All he could do is cry out one last cry. But he knew the heart of God. In that last instant of his life, he recognized the heart of God. And he said, "Remember me." What happened when I got to know the heart of God? What happened when they got to know the heart of God? God had compassion. See, by this I know that I have eternal life, that I may know Him. When I know the heart of God, when I run to the heart of God, when I hold the heart of God, there is nothing but compassion. If I have the heart of God, I will not be able to look at someone with condemnation. I will not be able to speak to someone with a harsh tone. I will not be able to say to someone unkind words. I will not be able to curse my brother. Why? Because I have the heart of God. I will look and I will have compassion. And though it may be terrible, though it may be ungodly, though it may be wicked sin, I will see them with compassion because I possess the heart of God. The heart of God sees me with compassion and is merciful towards me. You see, Jesus did not tell that man on the cross, "You have deserved what you have gotten." But He did. But Jesus did not say that to him. Jesus said to him, "Today I will grant you the greatest honor that has ever been granted any man since man came to earth, since man was created. Neither man nor angel had that honor. Only one man did. The man who wasted his life till the very last moment. As evil as it was, what he may have done, it meant nothing when he came to the heart of God. When he came to the heart of God, he found only one thing. He found a saving compassion. There was another man that Jesus saw. He was a leader of soldiers. He was an officer. He was the officer who was responsible for his execution. That's why he was there. He oversaw it. He was the officer who oversaw the nails going into his hands and feet and the thorns being placed on his head. And that officer allowed the mockery. And Jesus saw this. But what happened? When the officer saw the heart of God on the cross, the centurion had to confess and glorify God. And he said, "Surely this was a righteous man." In another portion of scriptures, it says, "Surely this man was the Son of God." You see, the heart of God took his executioner and he saved his soul. Only the heart of God would do that. Natural man would respond with anger. Natural man would respond with hostility. Natural man would let him have a piece of his mind. Natural man would say, "How dare you? I am God." But the heart of God did not say that. The heart of God did not even, like the shadow of the thought was not present in the heart of God. The heart of God said when they put him on the cross, it was his men, it was his responsibility. They put him on the cross and they hung him there. And the heart of God said towards that officer, "Father, forgive him. He doesn't know what he is doing." And you know what happened? The Father forgave him. And he got saved. That is the heart of God. If I grab a hold of the heart of God, I cannot see you except for anything other than the beloved of the Savior. That is who you are. I can't see you any different way because that is who you are. That is how God sees you. If I have the heart of God, I cannot see myself as anything but the beloved of the Savior, because that is who I am. And if I have the heart of God, I cannot impute anything to myself or impute anything to anybody else except that which is the pure finished work of Christ. Pure mercy, pure grace, pure forgiveness, pure redemption, pure sanctification. It's the heart of God. Now, there is a danger in not having the heart of God. As a matter of fact, this is the greatest danger that anyone faces, is not knowing the heart of God. If I do not know the heart of God, then what I will face is going to be extreme. Because it has been faced before, and the first time that it was faced was described in Ezekiel. And in chapter 28 and verse 15, the Word of God says, "Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee." Now, iniquity is defined as the lack of conformity to truth, to the rejection of truth, to injustice, lawlessness, depravity, and perversity. What is the truth? The finished work is the truth. When I reject the finished work of Christ, when I do not simply believe and trust and live in that finished work, what I am doing is iniquity is being found in me. It is iniquity in me that refuses the finished work towards myself. It is iniquity in me that refuses the finished work towards another believer. It is iniquity. Because God established the finished work in Revelation 13:8 before He established the world. But it is iniquity in me to deny that finished work. It is iniquity in me to see myself as anything other than perfect in Him, and it is iniquity to see you as anything other than perfect in Him. It is iniquity. It is Satan's sin. Rejection and nonconformity to the truth. And by the truth, I do not mean the law. By the truth, I mean the truth of Christ. The finished work, the blood of the Lamb, cleansed, delivered, made whole, made perfect. You see, it is iniquity in me that causes me to rebel against it also. And it is iniquity. You see, be careful about rebellion. Rebellion has many forms. On the one hand, rebellion is what we think of as rebellion when maybe a young person acts up and doesn't want to submit to the authority of their parents. Yes, that is rebellion, but be careful. There is also a rebellion against the finished work. And that is a much deeper rebellion. The one is a question of maturity. The other one is a question of truth. That's a deeper rebellion. Neither one is good. One is an issue of growth. The other is an issue of needing to have your heart transformed. Now, in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 4, we have the source of iniquity. "And the serpent said unto the woman, You shall not surely die, for God had known that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." What is the source of iniquity? Not knowing the heart of God. You see, how is it that Satan fell? Because he fell when he thought that God was unjust, that He would make man, who was imperfect, die for him, save his soul, establish him as the bride of Christ forever, always having a place with God in Christ, and the angels would not. And the iniquity came. You know why the iniquity came? Because Satan was, Lucifer was beautiful. Lucifer was beautiful. And because he was beautiful in Ezekiel 28, and that is the thing that produced that iniquity in him. Somehow he felt that there was something in him other than the heart of God. There was something that had some kind of merit. And he felt it was his beauty. And on that basis, he made an excuse and said, I can do this because I am beautiful. He looked to a source within himself and he forgot the heart of God. And when he forgot the heart of God, when he no longer had that heart, when he no longer knew God, when that happened, iniquity was found in him. See, it was not wrong to know that he was beautiful as long as he was not his own focus, as long as the heart of God was his focus. But it stopped being his focus, and his beauty got in his way. And he turned his attention from the heart of God to himself. And iniquity was found in him. And that not knowing the heart of God, where did that come from? Like Eve, she was beguiled by that which was iniquity. Why did that happen? Because she was wrongly related to the word of truth. She was wrongly related to the Word of God. You see, the first thing he said to her, God lied. You shall not die. God said, you shall surely die. He said, you shall not lie. God is lying. And why is he lying? Because he has something that he's trying to withhold from you. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, your eyes shall be open, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And God does not want you to be like him. Eve, this is God's heart. He's trying to withhold something. Like, we have to be a little bit suspicious of him. This is his heart. You don't know, Eve. I mean, this is his heart. He didn't really mean that. And he is not who he says he is. Iniquity. When I am wrongly related to the Word of God, it will not allow me to know the heart of God. And when I do not know the heart of God, iniquity is found in me. I need the heart of God. Now, we mentioned the other day, there are three characteristics of iniquity. The first sign, the first characteristic is that iniquity is present, is that I am hurt in my emotions. Now that alone does not mean that I am in iniquity, but that is the first characteristic. The second characteristic is that when I get hurt in my emotions, I turn to an emotional rebellion. I start doing things like lashing out, acting up. Oh yeah? Let me show you. Emotional rebellion is dangerous stuff. Emotional rebellion is when Satan or Lucifer said, I will exalt myself above the stars of the Most High in Isaiah chapter 14. That was emotional rebellion against God because his emotions were hurt that angels would go to hell when fallen man would be taken to heaven. And as a result of those wounded emotions, he said, I will exalt myself. I will not allow God to promote me. I will not trust God's heart towards the angels. I will not trust God's heart towards me. And I will not trust God's heart towards fallen man. Instead, I will take it upon myself to set things right. You see, I can be more just than God. Therefore, I will establish my throne above the throne, above the stars of the Most High. It was iniquity. It came from not knowing God's heart. I need to know the heart of God. It will bring me into iniquity if I don't know the heart of God. I may be good and religious. I may think I've got it all together, but you know what? So did Lucifer. Lucifer, like, think about it. What was the motivation behind this iniquity? What was the motivation behind these hurt emotions? Lucifer was the covering cherub. That means he was the chief cherub. He loved those angels, so he thought. Except he did not love them with the heart of God. He loved them with an emotional, sentimental love. It was iniquity. It wasn't the heart of God. You see, God, who is love, created hell for Lucifer and the fallen angels. Despite the fact that he loved them, he created hell for them. That was the heart of God. Despite the fact that God so loved the world that he sent his begotten, only begotten Son, those who reject him are separated already and they will go to hell. Those who have received Him as their Savior, no matter what happens in their life, no matter how miserable their failure, they can never go to hell because they've been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. That is the heart of God. I need the heart of God. What is the result when iniquity takes root? What does that produce in me? A self-exaltation above others. Where I think in my heart that somehow I am better, somehow I am smarter, somehow I am wiser, and because I am better, smarter, or wiser, I do not need to be kind. Because after all, it's me and I know better than they do. And I am above them in some way, and I don't need to have the fruits of the Holy Spirit towards them. I don't need to hear from the Holy Spirit towards them. I can figure this out on my own. After all, it's just this person. It's iniquity, and it is iniquity has taken root and now is being manifested. Be careful about times when you are less than kind. You see, the fruit of the Spirit is love, and the first two elements of love are patience and kindness. They are not reaction, they are not hostility, they are not, I don't like it when my parents tell me something, or they are not, when I don't like it when this person does this, that, or the other thing. It is patience and kindness. All the other aspects of love come out of those two aspects, patience and kindness. It is not, oh, you know what you did, or you know what I think of that. No, it is patience and kindness. If it is not patience and if it is not kindness, it is not the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Then what is it the fruit of? It's the fruit of iniquity. It is the lack of knowing the heart of God. The Word of God says in Psalm 41, starting in verse 5, my enemies speak evil of me. Where did it come? It went to the tongue. My enemies speak evil of me. What is the characteristic of my enemies? They speak of me, and it is not love, it is not kindness, it is not edification. It is not something that would build me up as a believer. It is evil. They speak something that is according to the government of Satan, of me. When shall he die and his name perish? And if he come to see me, he speaketh vanity. His heart gathereth iniquity to itself. When he goeth abroad, he telleth it. He thinks in his heart, this person and that person, and his imaginations start running, and he starts twisting, and he becomes hypersensitive, where the slightest comment becomes this major issue. And he's like, oh, you know what he said, and you know what she said, and you know, like, did you see that? And he's thinking in his, did you see that? I saw that. What did he mean by that? Oh, he must be against me. It is iniquity. And when we think this way, or even a better one, you're not living up to my expectations. It is iniquity. And he gathers this iniquity in his heart. He picks it here and he picks it there and he picks it there, and he looks to see what he... And his observation alienate his affections. And the alienation of affections culminate. And you know what they culminate in? He goeth and telleth it. His words speak his iniquity. Because he doesn't have the heart of God. All that hate me whisper together against me. Against me do they devise my hurt. You see, what is the next step after it is told? It becomes conspiratorial. All that hate me whisper together against me. This is evil. This has gone to evil, to an infectious evil. Just like Satan, those word traffic and there's a word merchandise, and together those two words mean in the original language that he went from angel to angel. And he challenged him regarding the character of God. It was iniquity because he didn't know the character of God, because he didn't know the heart of God. And so their iniquity culminates, and they start talking. How do we do this? We start talking to people. Oh, such and such, they did this and that. People who we ought not be repeating things to, we repeat things to. People who really have no business in knowing the private matters of our hearts, of our families, of our lives, or whatever. People that they are on the outside, they are not part of the part that God has given to me to be with me. I go and I start repeating to them. They are neither my close friends, they are not my pastor, they are not my family, they are not those people who God has added to me. They are simply someone I can repeat something to, because iniquity is in my heart and it needs something. And iniquity will often be found in their heart also, because kindred spirits will attract, and iniquity will share with iniquity the same way that spirit, the deep calls unto the deep, spirit to spirit. Iniquity will call to iniquity. And there's a little bit of gossip, a little bit of tantalizing. Hey, let's share our misery together. And you know what? That's terrible what they did. How dare they? You know what happened to me? I'll tell you what happened to me, and you tell me what happened to you. And together we're going to fellowship around our iniquity. This happens because they don't know the heart of God. You know what the key is to overcoming that iniquity? It's pretty simple. In Matthew 24 and verse 12, the Word of God says, "Because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold." Why don't people love? Why aren't people patient and kind? Because iniquity shall abound. Now this is talking about the beginning of sorrows. This is talking about our time, right now, our day. In our day, the Word of God says that the love of many shall wax cold, and the reason it shall wax cold is because iniquity abounds. Not knowing the heart of God abounds. Why do people not know the heart of God? Because the word falls into the street. There is hardly such a thing as faith. They heap unto themselves preachers having itching ears. They don't want the Word of God. They don't want the heart of God. They don't want the cross, and iniquity abounds. They don't want the heart of God. They want self-righteousness. They want the world. They want things to satisfy their flesh and their lust patterns. Iniquity abounds because they don't want that sweet heart of God that looks down from the cross and says, forgive them. You see, there is no room for self-righteousness in that statement. They had to be forgiven. We are like that. We want there to be something good in our flesh. There is nothing good in our flesh. The day that I realized that there is no good thing, honestly, there is no good thing in me, not one good thing, that is the day when I am liberated. You know what I'm liberated from? You see, Satan's iniquity came because of his beauty. He thought there was something good about him. I'm liberated from my own iniquity. When I realize there is no good thing in me. So if there is no good thing in me, what is there that I have left? Well, what is it that waxed cold? The love of God. In Psalm 119 and 132, look upon me and be merciful unto me, as thou usest to do unto those that love thy name. Order my steps in thy word, and let not iniquity have dominion over me. Well, there are four things that are told me in that passage. Be merciful to me, as you are to those that love your name. Well, I can't love God apart from Him loving me first. So to paraphrase, we can say, be merciful to me as those that you love and who receive that love. Order my steps in your word, and those three things together will protect me from iniquity. Well, what are those three things together? Those three things together are indeed the heart of God. Merciful, loving Savior. And iniquity will not have dominion over me. You see, the problem with iniquity is that it rules my heart. When I don't know God's heart, the iniquity that I come in, that rejection of the finished work rules my heart. And you know how it manifests itself? It takes the letter of the law and it tries to apply it, because the contrary of the finished work is the letter of the law. Because the strength of sin is in that law. So that person who lives in iniquity, the best that they can do is try to establish their own righteousness, or try to have other people conform or themselves conform to the law. And what does that do? That strengthens the sin that they are so desperately trying to get rid of through the law. It doesn't work. And what happens? The sin gets worse and worse and worse and worse and worse in me if I try to conform myself to the law. But the Word of God says that's not how I get rid of it. The Word of God says that I get rid of it by God's mercy and God's love, and by the Word of God working with that mercy and love that He has towards me in my heart to give me a brand new heart, to conform me to His image. What people are looking for is to be conformed to the image of God, because that is what brings satisfaction to the soul. But they look for it in the wrong source. And they look for it in the wrong source because they don't know the heart of God. And not knowing the heart of God, all that they have is left is iniquity. And that iniquity says turn to the law, because you've got to deal. If you can't deal with the heart, you've at least got to deal with the outward behavior. But it doesn't work. It only strengthens the sin. See, it doesn't work. You know what works? The mercy of God, imparting the love of God through the Word of God. That works. That is something the Holy Spirit can use. Because it is the fruit of the Spirit and the essence of who God is working together in the believer's heart. The fruit of the Spirit is love. The source of God's love is His mercy. Let me put it this way. The source of God's manifestation of His love is His mercy. And it works together with the essence of who God is, His Word, in my heart. Iniquity goes away. Why? Because the heart of God comes in. First Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 6 says that love does not rejoice in iniquity. Love takes no satisfaction in things that are apart from the heart of God. It rejoices in truth. It rejoices in the finished work. Love does not take satisfaction. It does not take any pleasure in anything apart from the heart of God. Instead, it rejoices in the finished work. It takes pleasure and satisfaction in the finished work of Christ. That is love. See, it's all about the heart of God. It's all about knowing the goodness of God towards the believer. See, the Word of God says that surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. Yet my flesh, if I don't know the heart of God, I will not believe that mercy and goodness will follow me. And if I do not believe that mercy and goodness will follow me all the days of my life, then I do not see myself according to reality. I cannot see myself according to the finished work, because all that I will have is simply an empty letter that tries to tell me how to be without having the substance produced by God in my heart that will produce the outward manifestation and the spiritual fruits in my life. And it is emptiness. If I get to know the heart of God, my life will be revolutionized. If I get to know my heart of God, everybody that my relationships will be revolutionized. You know why people have problems? They don't know the heart of God. Plain and simple. You know why people act up, rebel, get nasty? Teenagers do this. You know why? Because they don't know the heart of God. You know why people get frustrated, angry, fed up? They don't know the heart of God. But the heart of God saved its executioner. The heart of God says, Father, forgive him. The heart of God saw the need and looked beyond the fault and saw the need. You see, natural mind sees the fault and forgets the need. But the heart of God does not look at the fault. It may be aware, I mean, God knows. The Spirit may be grieved, but He will look beyond my fault and He will see my need and He will deal with me according to the needs of my heart. Like with the centurion, the need of his heart was to be forgiven by God. Because he didn't know what he was doing. What was his fault? He was the executioner of the Savior. He was the executioner of God. He killed him. That was his fault. What was his need? To be forgiven by God. To be loved by the Savior that he was killing. That was his need. What was the need of the thief? Oh yeah, he had faults. He had so many faults that there was only one solution in the judicial system as to what to do with this man. Crucify him. Put him to death. That was his fault. He was a horrible man. But the heart of God didn't look at his fault. The heart of God looked at his need. What did he need? He needed at the very last moment for the Savior, as he was suffering and dying, to pour out compassion on him. That was his need. Oh, you see, Mary Magdalene was a woman with 7 demons, and she was a prostitute, horrible woman, very wicked, evil. That was her fault. But what was her need? For God to say, "She that sinned much, loved much." Why did she love much? Because she received much love. She needed to be loved by God. That was her need. The woman caught in adultery, what was her fault? She was sleeping with men who were not her husband. She was perhaps a prostitute, perhaps not. But she was sleeping with men who were not her husband. That was her fault. And she got caught in the very act. That was her fault. What was her need? Woman, where are your accusers? Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. That was her need. You see, the heart of God does not look at me according to my faults. The heart of God always looks at me according to my needs. Oh, I blew it this time. I'm no good. I just can't do it anymore. I don't have it in me. I'm just a weak, no good little human being. I just don't have it. Yes, that may be my fault, but what is my need? I love you with an everlasting love, and my strength is made perfect in your weakness. That's my need. That is the heart of God towards me. Oh, I don't deserve it, God. Of course you don't deserve it. No kidding. Who does? We don't. None of us deserve it. That is our fault, but what is our need? He doesn't care what we deserve. He paid it on the cross for me. He died and He shed His blood and He made me clean. You see, the heart of God will always look down at me and see me according to the need that I have. This is why John 17:3 says, "By this we know that we have eternal life, that we may know Him." That we may know that heart. This is why if my heart condemns me, God is greater than my heart. Because God doesn't look at me according to the faults of my heart. God looks at me according to the needs of my heart. God does not look at me according to my failures. Man looks at me according to my failures. Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at my heart. I need Him to see my heart. I don't need Him to see my faults. And so He sees my heart. You see, He doesn't see me according to my faults. He sees me only according to my needs. And when those needs of mine are met, the faults will simply go away. They're almost like a snake skin that is sloughed off. They are not there. They just go away. You just brush them off. When the need is met. See, that's the heart of God. That's how I keep from iniquity, by knowing the heart of God. But when I have the heart of God, I have something that cannot be removed. God's heart cannot be removed towards me, even though I may not know it, even though I may not possess it, even though I may not even like it sometimes. It will not be moved because it is God's heart and it is immovable. It will not change toward me. It will not go away. If I go away, it will patiently wait for me and watch for me to come back, to turn. And the moment I turn, it will embrace me. And it will restore me completely as though I never failed. But it always sees me according to my need. It never sees me according to my faults. And God will say, what is your need? I'm not interested in your fault. What is your need? I will provide for that need, and then the fault will fall away. Amen?